Well, amen. You may be seated this morning, and as you're being seated, if you will get your copy of God's Word and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Now, we will continue this morning in our series, walking through Ephesians, as we are learning to live in light of the gospel of grace. If you did not bring your Bible this morning, let me encourage you to look underneath a seat somewhere near you, and there you should find a Bible. And if you will turn to page 978, you will find Ephesians chapter 5. Now, if you've been walking through this series with us, members, we are now on chapter 5, and everyone says, amen. We've been walking through Ephesians for a long time. Do not think that means I'm going to go faster. I probably will talk faster today just because it is already 11 o'clock, and we've got a long way to go today. When I was in North Carolina at seminary, Stacy and I were in Wake Forest, North Carolina, and the seminary there, that is your seminary, by the way, as you give money here, we give to the cooperative program, and there are a percentage of those cooperative program dollars go to the six seminaries to train men and women in how to live and teach the Bible and do music and teach kids and all of those things. So you're part of that, and we're a part, I assume, if you were giving back then, a part of my education. So thank you. Anyway, we lived on the beautiful campus of, there was a campus there. We lived off of that campus there in North Carolina. And right on the corner, across the street from the campus, was this ice cream shop. And they'd opened it up in this old house. It was really kind of neat. And so every time that we would leave or come or go from our apartment, we'd pass by that ice cream shop. And so one day I was driving and I was there just making a right turn right on the corner of that ice cream shop. There was a little boy. He had ice cream. His dad had ice cream. There were two steps leading up to the ice cream parlor. Now, they were not steps like this. They were the big, you know, concrete steps. And so you had to take a pretty big step. And so you would take two steps on the concrete and then step up into the ice cream parlor. Well, Dad, who was obviously taller, was standing there. He didn't even realize what he was doing because he was just standing there at the steps like this, eating his ice cream. As I'm turning the corner, you could see this little boy with his ice cream cone. He's kind of looking at his dad, and so he takes his little legs and he like tries to stretch way up there. So he's doing the splits as he's eating his ice cream cone, trying to be like his dad. We imitate those that we love. We imitate those that we worship, that we look up to. When we get to Ephesians chapter 5, Paul continues to give us specific ways that those who have been called of God, believers, are to walk. So we have seen that we are to walk in unity and that we are to walk in holiness. In this first section of chapter 5, Paul says to walk worthy of our calling, we are to imitate God and to walk in love. And so follow along with me as I read, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, Paul says, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. There are two imperatives right out of the box here in verse 1 and 2. He first says, be imitators of God. And in verse 2, he says, walk in love. Those are the two commands. And I think walking in love is a more specific way in which we imitate God. In other words, if you are going to imitate God, if you are going to demonstrate His character, you must walk in love. And so this idea of imitating is a natural thought that flows from chapter 4, verse 32. That's why verse 1 begins with therefore. If you look at verse 32 of chapter 4, he's talking about forgive as God in Christ forgave you. And so we are to forgive as God forgave us, and therefore imitate God by walking in love as Christ. Love is necessary to extend forgiveness. And further, by the way, it's not just necessary for forgiveness, it should be a mark of the believer who is walking worthy of being called by God. And so, we are to walk in love. And then Paul makes very clear how this is accomplished. And so in this section that we just read, 1 through 6, there are four keys to how the believer can walk in love. This morning, we are going to cover two of them. And I'm going to have to go quick to cover those two, so buckle your seatbelt. First, what we see, number one, is we will walk in love when we trust the love that God has toward us. We will walk in love, in other words, conduct our lives in love, when we trust the love that God has for us. In verse 1, Paul says we are to imitate God as beloved children. So he's pointing out the relationship that the believer and God have that enable the believer to do what God commands. As a matter of fact, this verse is paramount to everything else that follows. So we're able to walk in love because of God who God is and what he has done for us in Christ. You on your own cannot do what Paul is commanding you to do. It is only because you have been loved by God that you are able to love like God and to do and obey this command. And so we're going to be unfolding that truth for the rest of our time over the next 2 weeks. So Paul wants them to know that as children beloved of God, they are able to imitate God and therefore walk in love. And so just as we are able to imitate God and extend grace to others by forgiving, because God extended to us in forgiving us, so we can love others only because we are so loved by God. That's how it works. Let's not forget we are still tied to all we have been given in chapters 1 through 3. In the chapter 3, we learned that in Christ, the reconciliation of all people from all culture and backgrounds is possible. Why? Because in Christ, our primary identity is to be a follower of Christ. So you're no longer a Jew or a Gentile, you're a Christian. That you're a believer, you're a disciple of Christ. So that's how we can all come together. And we looked back at verse 1 in chapter 1:18. We see that God loves us so much that he describes us as his inheritance. So that's the love that God has for us. He loved us enough to send Christ so that we would become one. And this body, all of these believers, are called his inheritance. He is longing for us. And so because we are so loved in that way by God, we are able to love others, even those that don't love us back. See, when we think of love and we practice love, it is often tainted with this fleshly expectation of payback. I will love you as long as you love me back. I will give myself to you as long as you give yourself to me. We love when others love us, or because we expect them to love us in return. We expect something back. However, God's love is infinite and unlimited, unwavering. It's perfect. It's without fail. And it has been promised to us in Christ. So for the believer, the deep longing that we have for love is felt only when we forget that God never stops loving us. As a believer, the only time in your life where you should feel as though you're not loved are those times when you have forgotten the love that has been promised to you in Christ. Because there is never a time where God does not love you. He doesn't stop loving you when you mess up, when you sin. He doesn't cut his love off. So if you're in a position in here this morning and you're thinking, well, listen, I've got to go look for love elsewhere because God doesn't love me because I'm so bad or because it just doesn't feel like God is loving me, you're not trusting in the love that God has promised you through Christ. You are his beloved child, and that will never, ever change. It will never change. However, when we trust the love of God that has been promised to us in Christ, then we will rest in that love and therefore then can love others as we are loved. And so our love for others becomes an imitation of the love we receive from the Father. It's not an attempt to gain the Father's love. It's not an attempt to gain their love. It's an extension of the love that God has for us, who continually loves us and never stops loving us. His love produces a love for Him, and His love produces a love for other people. We see this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. It says, "We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." Listen, if we don't love God, it's because we don't understand His love for us, or because we have rejected that love that He has for us. And the way that you know you have rejected God's love is when you don't love your brother. "For we love others because God first loved us." That's what John is saying. If you're not loving your brother, now this is the greater to the lesser, by the way, because we're going to move from those that we should love in Christ to those who don't know Christ and don't love us and even hate us, our enemies. But how can you not love, you say you love God and His love is in you, and not love even your brother, those that profess Christ? It's an impossibility. Why? Because God loves you, and He always loves you. And so you can love those that He loves. Listen, what if I came to your door, I knocked on the door, and I said, "Listen, I've got a way that I can dig a well in your backyard, and it will always, without fail, produce cold, good-tasting, nourishing water. So you will never run out." And so you say, "Okay, I'll take the chance, go dig the well." So I go dig this well in your backyard, and sure enough, every time you go to the well, the water's cold, it tastes good, it's nourishing, and it never runs out. You look down in that hole, and every time you take water out, it just fills right back up. And so one day, you're in your living room, and you get a knock on the door, your neighbor comes, and he says, "Listen, our water next door has gone out, and it is hot, and we are about to melt. I was just wondering, could you spare a couple of bottles of water?" So you think to yourself, "Wait a minute, I've got plenty of water in the refrigerator. It's cold, it tastes good, and it's nourishing. And I can give as much as I want away because that well, it always fills back up." And so you get all the water bottles in your refrigerator, and you bring them to him, you give it to him, and as they walk away, say, "And by the way, if you run out and you need more, just come on back because I have plenty." Jesus tells the woman at the well in John 4:14, "Whoever will drink of the water that I will give you will never thirst again." There's no reason for the believer to be thirsting for love. Why? Because you have a well of love that never runs dry. And His love for you is good. And His love for you is good for you, and it is sweet. It brings joy in your life. Listen, when you taste of the love of God that is pure and satisfying and is good for you, you will never thirst again for love. You will have access to a well that never runs dry, and when you trust that, you will love others, and you will love, and you will love, and you will love, and you will say, "And if that is not enough, come back, because I have more where that came from." Listen, how freeing is that to the believer? When you doubt the love God has promised you in Christ, then you're going to try to find love somewhere else. And that love imprisons you. You look to fill your longing for love in other relationships. And so you're going to manipulate others in order to gain their love. You'll put others above God in your life because you want their love. And so you allow them to draw you away from the things of God instead of leading you to the things of God. You will become depressed or angry when others don't love you in return. Because your expectation is, this is where I get my love. And if I love and invest in them and they don't love me back, then, well, that's just not fair. I'm not going to love them. We get angry. Well, nobody loves me. Now we're depressed. But when you trust God's promise of unconditional love for you, declared on the cross and through the resurrection, you find freedom in your relationships. So instead of having to worry about your own need for love, you can love constantly, knowing that the Father's love for you will never end. You can just love and love and love. You don't have to manipulate anyone to get their love. Instead of looking for love in all the wrong places, you can find love that fully satisfies, knowing that the Father's love is perfect for you. You don't have to go to other places to try to find a better love. There is no better love. And so you're going to remain close to your greatest source of love and not be influenced by those lesser loves. Instead of worrying about the response of those you love, you can love with joy, knowing that the Father will always receive you. There will never be a time where He says, "No, you don't receive my love." So you don't have to be depressed or angry if others reject you. You can always know that the Father loves you. Instead of placing conditions on your love, you can love freely, knowing you are loved unconditionally by your Father. So that means you can risk loving even your enemy, who probably is not going to love you back. We can walk in love when we trust the love that God has for us in Christ. But there's a second key to walking in love. That is, number two, we walk in love when we follow the example Christ gave for us. We can walk in love when we follow the example that Christ gave for us. In verse 2, Paul says, "Walk in love as Christ loved us." So this theme of imitation continues. In John 10:30, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." In John 14:9, when Philip asked Jesus to show them the Father, Jesus responds, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." So in order to imitate God, we imitate Christ. This is another reason why I think Paul is saying imitate God by walking in love. The point here is to show what God's love looks like so we can walk in it and therefore imitate God. Walk in love, imitate God and walk in love. Here is how you know God's love. In Christ. As Christ loved us. That doesn't mean hope for the best. It means in the same way that Christ loved us, you love others. That's the command. The standard is Christ's love. We're going to circle back around to this as Christ's love being the standard when you get to Ephesians, the last part of Ephesians 5, when Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." So just buckle up because it's coming back. We love as Christ loved us. That's how you imitate God and walk in love. Now, we can't atone for sins, obviously. But the love we walk in should have the same characteristics demonstrated by Christ. Our love, as we love others, should not take on the characteristics of the world, come next week, but they should take on the characteristics that Christ loved when He loved us. So the love of Christ is the standard we're to hold ourselves to when we live our lives. And so Paul says the cross is where the standard was most clearly demonstrated. If you want to walk in love that imitates that of the Father, look to the cross and imitate Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Look to Christ and imitate Him. Listen, YouTube is a life changer, especially for those that like DIY projects, do-it-yourself stuff. Because you can get on there, it saved me all kinds of time and money. You can get on there and go, "Oh, well, okay, step by step, I know how to do that." Well, it's also saved me time and money because I'll watch that video and go, "That's something I don't even need to touch," right? And so what you have is this step-by-step process of how you're going to go through and how you're going to imitate what that guy or that girl is doing. But listen, when God wanted to show and want us to know the love that He had for us, He didn't shout it from the heavens. He didn't just say, "Hey guys, I love you." He didn't just write it in a book. He didn't send an email. He didn't send a text. He didn't send a video. God Himself came down to earth, He took on flesh. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. That's how God showed us His love. That's how God demonstrated His love for us. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Notice that "shows" here is in the present tense. That "demonstrates" is in the present tense. Shows or demonstrates. "Died," still sinners, was past tense. God shows or demonstrates in the present His love that while we were still sinners, He died, past tense, to show us that love. In other words, Christ's death 2,000 years ago was an act that is still showing the great love of God today. And Paul has this same idea in Ephesians. We know what God's love looks like today because in Christ's love on the cross, it was demonstrated to us. Through His offering and sacrifice, He made known God's love for us. If you ever doubt God's love for you today, in this moment, tomorrow, then you look back to the cross. You look back to where Christ died, where God demonstrated already His love for you. He didn't just say it. He didn't just write it. He came and He showed it by being an offering and a sacrifice. So what are the characteristics that we need to display? What do we see on the cross that Christ displayed for us so that we know we are walking in those characteristics? Well, there's six. So let me walk through these. Number one, it was intentional. Intentional. Paul says Christ gave Himself. Christ's life was not taken from Him by the Roman soldiers. Christ's life was not taken by the Pharisees and the religious leaders. It wasn't an accident that Christ died. Christ gave Himself. It was intentional. He came to the earth in order to die for our sins. The act of love was planned and put into motion before the foundation of the world was ever laid. Listen, God loved you before you were ever in existence. So if we're going to love like Christ, we must be intentional about our love. It's not bribed or coerced. It's not something we do because of what we're going to gain out of it. You intend for people to receive it. Why? Because it's your desire for them to receive it. You want them to know the love that you have experienced in Christ, so you love them. So this is why we do overflow each month. There's nothing in the Bible that says come to overflow. But we do overflow, why? Because we want to intentionally go out into our neighborhoods, knock on doors, and share the love of Christ with them. This is why we do GLOW. This is why we extended it church-wide this year. Love God, love others. We want to be intentional about getting into our community and demonstrating the love of God in a very practical way so that we can hopefully tell them about how God demonstrated His love through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to be intentional about loving them. Listen, be intentional about loving your spouse. Be intentional about loving your kids. Be intentional about loving your neighbors and your coworkers. Look for ways to love them. Pray for ways to love them. Plan for ways to love them. Don't like go walking through the hallway, "Oh man, that would have been good if I would have done that and loved them. That would have been a perfect opportunity." No, be thinking about it, planning it, praying that God would open your eyes for ways to love them and to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. To give them a word of encouragement, to serve them. Be intentional. Now, I may have just made this word up in its context, but I'm using it anyway because I couldn't think of a better way to say it. Offertory. I don't know if that's an adjective or not. It is this morning. All right? It's offertory. Paul says Christ's death was a fragrant offering to God. Now, this means it was a pleasing offering to God. Listen, you know what it's like to walk into the kitchen and your spouse is cooking and the aroma just hits you and it brings joy and pleasure to you just smelling the food? It smells good. Or you walk into a restaurant or you're walking your dog and all your neighbors are barbecuing and that's all you can smell, so that's all you think of while you're walking around your block. But that doesn't happen to me, and I'm not bitter. All right, so it's a pleasing aroma to you. And what is Paul doing? He's pointing us back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. And the offering would be, someone would come, a worshiper would come, and they would have wine, or they would have grain, or they would have an animal or a portion of an animal, and they would pour that out. They would offer that unto God, or they would put it on the altar. And as soon as that wine hit the fire or that animal hit the altar, there would be that smell. Well, that was a picture of the sweet and pleasing aroma to God, which meant God was pleased with that offering. And so, it's a picture, it pictured God's receiving of the offering and his pleasure in the offering. So, what is Paul saying? Jesus' death was a pleasing offering to God. He gave of himself in obedience to the Father, and because of that, God was pleased. It was a sweet aroma, his offering to God. A lot of times we don't think of it that way. So in the same way, though, your love should be a sweet aroma. It should be offertory. It should be an offering up to God. We should strive to be pleasing to God in the way that we love. Now, what that means is, if we're going to walk in the love as Christ loved us, we have to give of ourselves. Biblical love is always going to be giving of yourself. But number three, it goes hand in hand with this, is that Christ's love was sacrificial. Do you see what he says there? He said not only is it a fragrant offering, it was a sacrifice to God. Christ didn't just give a little, he gave all of himself. He gave himself as a sacrifice to God. Martin Luther taught that if we are truly to imitate Christ, then we must also in some measure suffer for the sins of others. Now, not in an atoning way, again, but if we're truly going to love, then we're going to suffer. Because why? Because everybody's a sinner. And that's who we're loving. And we're going to suffer for that in some way. So we must endure suffering so that others might know the Christ who suffered for them. So any love that mirrors Christ's love is always going to involve some degree of giving and some degree of dying, some degree of an offering and some degree of a sacrifice. Loving others as Christ loved us means we invest in the relationship. It means we don't come with an attitude of, what am I going to get out of this? But we come with this attitude of, what am I going to give, and so that they are loved and so that they are pointed to Christ. And what that means is that you will lose. You're going to lose. You will give of yourself and people will take and they will not reciprocate. They will use you for their gain. You will sacrifice time and effort and resources and emotion, and they will reject you and just might even hate you, just like Judas did to Jesus. And yet, Jesus still invested in him. He still gave him the opportunity to learn the truth, and he still took up the towel, bent down, and washed his feet, knowing that he would betray him. He loved his enemies. Number four, Christ's love is beneficial. Christ's death on the cross was for our benefit. Listen, if Jesus doesn't die on the cross, then salvation doesn't come. And we have no hope. We'd still be living in our sins, separated from a holy God. But because Christ willingly gave of himself fully on the cross, we are able to know God and experience his grace in our life. Because of what Christ did, we benefited. We get salvation. So true Christ-like love is given with the goal that the person you're loving is going to gain even if you do not. You love so that they benefit without thought of what they're going to give back. That's why giving and dying are necessary. You have to give of yourself. You have to die of yourself because it's for their gain. You have to die before you can love others like Christ. Number five, it was unmerited. unmerited. Listen, the fact that it was given for us tells us it was not earned, because you and I don't have the capacity to earn God's love. God didn't send Jesus because you were so lovable. And your spouse says amen. That's not why God sent Jesus. He sent him because you were so unlovable. God loved us despite us. We were at enmity with God because we rejected him. He gave it freely because that is who he is, not because of anything we did. He acted out of his character. And so he is love. Therefore, he loves. He acts out of his character. So to love Christ is to love even those that don't deserve it. It's unmerited. They don't earn it. We love our enemies not because they deserve it, but because we want them to know the unmerited grace and love of God. We exemplify Christ's love when we love them even though they don't deserve it. We want them to respond to the kindness of God as we did. We want them to see the glory of God in our love for them and be drawn to it. We love the undeserving because Christ loved us when we did not deserve it. And so we exemplify his love. And then last, number six, it's for God's glory. We love intentionally as an offering, a sacrifice for the benefit of the others, even when they don't deserve it. And we do all of this for God's glory. Paul says Jesus gave himself for us, but he gave himself to God. It's a very important theological truth. Christ sacrificed himself for us. In other words, like a lamb on the altar, he took our place. He bore our sin. He took the wrath we deserved. That's what for us means. This meant his sacrifice had to be to God. It was God's righteousness that was offended by our sin. It was God's righteousness that needed to be justified. It was God's wrath that needed to be placated. It is God who accepts the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf and therefore offers us grace. And this means ultimately that Jesus died for God's glory. He was upholding God's justice. He was showing that God was victorious over Satan and sin. He was showing God's power and wisdom and grace and mercy and love, putting it all on display. And for us to see his glory and receive his salvation and then proclaim his glory forevermore. Christ died to say, this is the love of God. This is the character of God. And if you will receive that, then you too can have this love so that you can go and, like me, you can proclaim the love of God to others. Hebrews 12:2 gives us another way we are to imitate Christ as we run this race of life. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Listen, Christ endured the cross because his hope was in the joy to come from the exaltation of the Father. Those who live for the glory of God have also been promised eternal joy from God. So let me ask you something this morning. Would you rather love others based on the hope that you might get something in return that isn't going to last? Or would you rather love others knowing and in the hope that God has promised to those who love for his glory will get a reward, will get eternal joy, will get eternity with him? Now, your love doesn't save you. But if you're trusting in the love that did save you, then you're going to love in the way that Christ loved. And therefore, you're going to love with joy. Why? Because you know that God never will stop loving you, and you know that he has promised you eternal joy because you're living, loving for his glory. And I don't know about you, but I want my hope to rest in the reward promised by God for those who live for his glory. Listen, when your hope is in God's promise of eternal joy, then your giving and your sacrifice for the benefit of another brings immediate joy, regardless of your circumstance and regardless of their response. And so it is from these six characteristics of Christ's love displayed on the cross that we can build a definition of love. a love that imitates Christ, a love that says is worthy of the calling to which you have been called. It's one that we use here often. I got it from a man named Paul Tripp. Here's love, biblical love. Love is the willing self-sacrifice for the good of another that does not require reciprocation or that the person being loved is deserving. It is the willing self-sacrifice for the good of another that does not require reciprocation, that they should pay you back, or that the person being loved is deserving. That is exactly the love that we saw on the cross. But notice, this love has nothing to do with your emotions. It doesn't have anything to do with the looks of the other person. It doesn't have anything to do with their status in life. It doesn't have anything to do whether they're a cool kid or not. Nothing the world bases love on is found in biblical love. This is the love God loved you with and the love that reflects His character. It is the love that should mark our lives as believers. Listen to me. Love in this way. Love others in this way. This is the love that Matt and Joyce have committed to today toward their boys. They committed to intentionally give time and effort and to sacrifice wants and desires and self to raise their boys in a manner that points them to Christ, even when they gripe and complain and don't appreciate it, so that God would be glorified through their love and through the lives of these boys. That's biblical love. You say, that is hard. That sounds difficult. It is. It is. Our flesh fights against it every step of the way. Listen, parenting out of a true Christ-like love is hard, but it's as hard as loving your parents or your spouse or your neighbor or your enemy with a Christ-like love. It's why it's so important to know the love God has for you. And you know God's love for you because of Christ's demonstration of love for you on the cross. So Jesus' sacrifice is a constant reminder that God loves you, and it is His love for you that enables you also to willingly sacrifice yourself for the good of another without requiring reciprocation or that person you are loving be deserving. Let me ask you this morning, you ever experienced that kind of love? Where someone loved you not because of what they could get from you, not because of who you were because you were the cool kid, not because of what they could take from you, but they loved you out of self-sacrifice, not expecting you to give anything back, even in times when you didn't deserve it? You said, I've never experienced that love. We want you to experience that love this morning. If you've never put your faith and trust in the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you have never experienced the love of God that He has for you. And right here where you are this morning, God is saying, I love you. I loved you enough to send my Son Jesus to die for your sins, to take the wrath that you deserve. And if you will put your faith and trust in Him, you will experience a love. You know why? Because you do not deserve it this morning. You cannot earn it. And because it cost Christ His life, great sacrifice, so that you could have a relationship with God. And you will know the love of God, and He will never stop loving you. There will never be a time where He says, nope, no more. But the only way you know that love is if you come through Christ. So we want to give you the opportunity to do that this morning. We want to give you the opportunity to say yes to God's love. So in just a minute, I'm going to step down. I'll be standing right down front. The band will begin to play and sing as we enter our time of invitation. We are inviting you to respond to God's offer of love and grace and forgiveness this morning. And so we'll have you stand, and as they begin to play and sing, that'll be your cue just to slip out from where you are to come down this aisle. I will receive you. And we have members of this church who know the love of God, and they love you, and they want to talk to you about how you can be saved. Will you come this morning? Will you say yes to the love of God? Will you bow your heads and close your eyes As you stand to your feet this morning, heads bowed and eyes closed, I'm going to pray. As soon as I say amen, they're going to begin to play and sing. That will be your cue to come forward. Father, we love you. And we love you because you first loved us. We don't even know what love is apart from what Christ has done for us. We don't have an understanding of what love is about except that Christ came and died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins so that we can live for eternity with you, knowing true love. So, Father, I know that there are many this morning in this place who maybe right now, even as believers, doubt that they are loved. I just pray, Lord God, that in these moments that you would remind them through your Holy Spirit that you love them and there is nothing that can keep you from loving them. Allow them to know the love of God as we have reflected back on the cross. Father, I know that there may be some today who have never experienced that love. They've never tasted of the grace and the forgiveness that is theirs because Christ died for them. Father, I pray the Spirit would draw them to you. That right there where they are, that they would confess Christ as Lord, that they would ask him to forgive them of their sins and they would put their faith and trust in him. Or that they would come forward and let a counselor walk step by step through the plan of salvation with them so they can understand and know. Father, whatever it is, I pray that you give them the boldness to make that decision today. And we pray all of these things to your glory because we don't want this church to be glorified. We don't want the pastor to be glorified. We don't want a congregation to be glorified. We want you to be glorified in Christ. That's why we give opportunity for response. So have your way, O Lord, in this time. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.